Okay, so the first movement of the sermon is simply to read the scripture. However, we're going to do it in a rather unusual way. I was thinking of inviting everyone to join in this, but that seemed a little bit difficult to choreograph. So I'm going to do this without a mic. The story was that the father took the brother to go someplace, the older brother. And the younger sister had to stay home with mom, even though the younger sister dearly wanted to go along with her brother and father. And so she threw a tantrum. And she jumped up and down, and she screamed, and so forth. And her mother told her, "You sit right there and settle down." And at first she didn't want to do it. And so she jumped and she screamed. Until finally her mother threatened her in some way, you'll be grounded for 100 years or something like that. And so she finally sat down. And after 10 minutes or so of letting her sit there, her mother came over to her and said, "Have you settled down now?" And her response was, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." Now, that's relevant. So when the author writes, "I kneel before the Father," that's kneeling in body and in soul and in spirit. In the unity of ourselves, our entire selves assumes this posture, then it makes sense to kneel. Okay? If our body is kneeling and our soul is in a rage, we have not truly kneeled before the Father. We have not achieved the unity in ourselves which God intended when He created us. And we have displayed being the fractured being of our sinful nature. Okay. So when Paul writes, "I kneel before the Father," it's with the unity of body, soul, and spirit. And for this reason, I suggest to you, and it really is only a suggestion, that you consider in your prayer closet adopting the posture of kneeling in your prayer. Of course, as one does so, one also wants to be sure that one really adopts the posture in one's soul and spirit as well. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Who is the Father? The Father is the origin, the beginning, the creator. But more, we owe our existence to the Father, but also our meaning. And that really is an important concept as we go forward through this sermon. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. What does your name mean? Sometimes one hears someone say to another one, "Oh, that's a nice name. You have a nice name." And that's a nice thing to say. And I'm sure it's sincere in its, or often sincere, when that sort of compliment is given. But one's name is what it signifies. And to have a name means there's some significance in ourselves. And the fact that we receive a name from God really tells us that we have significance, and we have the significance of the Creator. And Paul goes on to say, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you." Sometimes I wonder if we believe God really has those glorious riches. And there was an interesting discussion that we had in Sunday school a few weeks ago. I think it was Sunday school, about what heaven would be like. And for many of us, and I understand this, I don't mean to be critical in saying this, but for many of us, we worry a little bit that heaven might be boring, right? Oh, we got to get up and go to worship, and we're going to have choir from 4 to 6, and are we going to read the Bible for 12 hours in a row or something like this? Is heaven going to be a boring place? And I understand those thoughts. So again, I don't want to be critical. But I think the truth is, if we understood even a part of God's glorious riches, we couldn't even entertain a thought like that. If we understood that God who created us, God who understands everything about us, the God who understands our needs, our wants, our desires completely. When we understand that, we understand that his glorious riches are not just glorious riches out there somewhere. They're the glorious riches that we need. They're the exact things that we need. So I can't tell you exactly what heaven's going to be like. You, of course, can see in the scripture many things said about heaven. But I can tell you that it's going to be the perfect place for us. It's going to be exactly right for us. And it's going to be glorious. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be perfect. Now, I know the word perfect, sometimes they think, oh, what is his idea of perfect? Well, if it was my idea of perfect, it wouldn't be good enough. But since it is God's idea of perfect, you will find it perfect when you get there. Now, what is the prayer for us? Pray out of his glorious riches that he may strengthen you. Now, we won't turn off the, but I'll turn over my. If we were to choose, what would we like to be strengthened with? Maybe a really robust bank account. Or maybe really good SAT scores. Or maybe the facility to communicate with an iPhone. And you know, those are not bad things. Those are not things that displease God per se. But the prayer here says, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And sometimes we might be apt to say, Paul, don't forget the iPhone. And I think what we need to recognize is this is the prayer for the thing that we need most. The iPhone may come. The bank account may come. When we need it. Maybe when we can use it safely. But the prayer that that Paul had here for us, well, for the Ephesians, and by way of them, we will say for us, may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being. And I don't know if you necessarily believe it right now, but that is what we need more than anything else, is God's Spirit in our inner being. This is the thing that is our truest, deepest, and most significant need. And so I'm glad that Paul didn't pray for the iPhone or the new car or the new job or the new bank account, because those are things that God can provide when they're needed and appropriate, but they won't mean much without this, His Spirit in our, working in our inner being. So that Christ, God's Spirit, will make us an appropriate dwelling for Christ, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the prayer continues. And I pray that you... And notice that this is not exactly a prayer, but this is actually a condition on which the prayer is based. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. And again, there are many things that are good to have. It's good to be extremely knowledgeable in the scriptures. It's good to have a history of good works. It's good to be knowledgeable in mathematics. It's good to be well-versed in the art of singing. But, as it says in Corinthians 13, none of those things, all of which are good, will mean much unless we are rooted and established in love. So remember, we're thinking about the coming year, the new year. And we're thinking about our expectations, and we'll come to those in a moment. But I think we should recognize that God has a collection of expectations for us that perhaps exceed our expectations in value to us. And we'll come back to that. Okay, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people. Wow, that's an interesting word, together. Okay. We tend sometimes to be very individualistic. Okay. But I think God is always kind of herding us together, trying to get us onto the same page. And this is a the kind of power that we're going to have together is a type of spiritual conceptualization to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And we can hope for many things and we can expect many things. But if we can even begin to grasp the love of Christ in a sort of understanding and continuing on, and to know, that is to be familiar with, this love that surpasses knowledge, with the consequence that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Okay, so I just want to point out what's going on here. God knows what we need. He points to love. And he sees that as allowing us to have a foundation to grasp Christ's love, and to bring us to unity. So let me turn to our expectations. I kind of made a list here of what are some of our possible expectations. And I want to tell you, none of these things are bad things. Okay? They're all good things. They're all things with which God may bless us. Okay. I don't know if I should ask people to raise their hands or not, but I won't. But think about raising your hand. Who expects to get a new car in the coming year? Who expects to get high SAT scores in the coming year? Who expects to be accepted to your dream school? Who expects a new iPod or iPad or iPhone or IP whatever? Who expects to get a raise or a promotion? Who expects to make a sports team? Maybe to get a new house. Maybe a girlfriend, or boyfriend, or husband, or wife. Or maybe your expectations are more on the spiritual side. We do look forward to and expect a new Chinese pastor for the church. We expect and hope for church growth. We expect to improve our fellowship. We expect to have greater impact on the unsaved at home and abroad. And we expect, and maybe I better change that word. We anticipate, we hope for, and we long for the return of Christ. Now, I'm not prophesying that Christ will return in 2013 or even 2012. Okay. We all know that to give such a prophecy would be a false prophecy based on Scripture. Nonetheless, we are called to anticipate and seek and long for the return of Christ. So there's a whole collection of expectations. And as I said, none of them are bad things. Some of them are excellent things. So what should we do if we have such expectations or longings or desires? You know, this is one of those questions that you can answer without hearing them in a church. Of course, Jesus is the first answer to all those questions. The second one is prayer. And yes, we're called to pray. We're called to pray and tell God about all of these things. And so if we look at Matthew 7, starting in verse 7, we find a very familiar passage which says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." That is an important piece of scripture coming from the Sermon on the Mount. That is, these are the Lord's own words. And unfortunately, sometimes people hear that passage this way. God is like a vending machine, except you don't have to put any coins. You just walk up and push a button, and out comes what you want. Let's read on. Continuing in verse 9. "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Well, that doesn't exactly contradict the vending machine model, does it? It just explains it. Or perhaps not. Perhaps we should recognize that our relationship isn't like a machine where we push a button and out comes the stuff we want. Rather, we should recognize we have a Father in heaven who cares for us and desires to give us good things. And sometimes, if we had a choice, believe it or not, we'd walk up to the vending machine and push the button for snake. Well, it would be something with a nicer name, it would look better, it would probably be shiny, and make us think that we really want that thing. Or at least Satan may have put that label on it. This is a really good thing to have. But if it came out of the vending machine and we grabbed it, it would at least metaphorically bite us. Okay. God, on the other hand, is listening to our request. And if we ask for the fish, and it is the thing which is appropriate for us and the thing that will truly bless us, yes, he indeed gives us the fish. When we foolishly ask for the snake, God tells us no. And he might give us the fish. And we, despite our kneeling posture, may say, God, I asked for a snake. Why'd you give me a fish? That is, we sometimes fail to recognize the blessings which God just gives to us. And gives to us all the time, by the way. If you give it much thought, every day God is just pouring out blessings. And, you know, it's not in our human nature to really recognize those things so easily. So every once in a while God gives us a really bad day where the tire goes flat, where the trains won't run, where something really terrible happens, so that we can realize that we are receiving blessings all the time, almost without end. And we just need to recognize that. Okay, so what's the difference between a father giving gifts and the vending machine dispensing what the receiver wants? Is God can understand us truly. Remember, Psalm 139, verse 13, very well known scripture. For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. If there's something we need, God knows about it. God knows about it far more than we know about it. He knows everything that's going on inside us, both in the physical sense, in the soulish sense, and in the spiritual sense. Everything that we need, he is eager to provide to us. But we have to remember something. That we came to God with a fallen nature, which we couldn't overcome, but which God is able to overcome through Christ. And we bring that fallen nature to God, and we have to give it to him and allow him to correct those things in us which are, to use a simple word, unfortunate. You could also call them evil or sinful. Isaiah 64:8 reminds us, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, You are the potter. We are the work of your hand. It's not a finished work. It's an ongoing work. And so, a vending machine that gives us what we think we want is not what we need. What we need is a Father who will guide us and help us understand ourselves and understand how we were created and understand what we really and truly need. So there's a process. It isn't pushing a button. It's a relationship with the Father. And that could be a sermon in itself, but we won't go too far there. But that relationship will be complex. And in some days, it won't always be, I guess what you might call pleasant. Psalm 51:8. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. We sometimes experience things in our life which are discipline. And we may experience them kind of as sharp discipline. Maybe it's a broken bone. I don't know if that's an exaggeration or not. There are things that can happen in our lives which are severe to us. Okay? But we need to recognize that God is performing an operation, and He is extracting those remnants. The theology here we can discuss, but those sort of remnants of the sinful nature. And sometimes they don't come out easy. And sometimes we take those remnants and we do horrible things. And so perhaps we should think less of God breaking our bones and more of us doing really stupid stuff that allows our bones to be broken. But when we understand that is discipline and we're able to turn to the Father, it can be made as something to be joyful when we are restored and when that sin part of a sinful nature is extracted. It is something to rejoice in. And so let me hear joy and gladness. In the end, there is a certain objective here, and there's an objective in coming to God in prayer and petition, asking for things, you might say. And it's not a simple matter, but let me read one or two verses for you from 1 John 5:14 through 15. I think this captures the essence of the matter. So this is 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. So the objective is to allow God to shape our desires, our understandings, in our wills, so that what we ask is in accordance to His will. And that is ultimately where God is taking us with respect to our expectations. But let's think for a moment about God's expectations. What is He expecting from us? What is He expecting that He will be able to do through us in the coming year? I don't know. But I do know the following. I do know that God's expectations exceed our wildest imaginations. I'm going to kind of share something about my life. As a mathematician, you don't hear too often about mathematicians. Hopefully you can tolerate a little bit. Okay. Many, if not all of you, know that I'm a professor with mathematics. And right now I'm chairing my department, which gives me a whole range of things to think about. One might say worry about, but I try not to worry. One of those things is the freshman students who arrive every fall. And it's a whole spectrum of different folks. Some of you, I think we sent all of our freshmen away to Urbana, so I don't think any of you are college freshmen right today. Many of them come in eager and excited and ready to get down to work. Unfortunately, there is a group of students who arrive with two deficits. One, they're not prepared. They haven't learned the prerequisite high school mathematics that they should have learned to be ready to study in college. And they often suffer the deficit, and I'll say it this way, of absolutely not having a clue what it means to be ready and what it is they need to be doing. And at the beginning of the year, we have these big meetings at orientation and other times. We tell them, you've got to work hard, and you've got to do this, that, and the other. But oftentimes, we find that certain, and you know, this is the group I worry about the most, but it's not the biggest group, so. But this group often simply doesn't get it. And within that group, there's often individuals who come right up to the first exam, which is typically 3 or 4 weeks into the semester, and they have not done a thing. And they were sort of figuring, well, we'll take the exam and we'll see what happens. And so there's always a few students who get scores like 3 out of 100 or 5 out of 100. And they're probably kind of late. And some of them get it, and others just sort of shrug their shoulders and say, well, I'll see what happens on the next exam. Maybe it'll be better. And unfortunately, there are a few students who sort of go through their academic career this way. And of course, their academic career is likely to end fairly shortly with this type of situation. Now, I told you that story because we have to be careful not to find ourselves in the same place. God's expectations for us are probably way beyond our wildest imaginations. We cannot even imagine what it is that should be happening to us or with us, what we should be doing in order to be ready for those things. We should recognize that God calls us to grow faster than we can imagine. God calls us to grow faster than we can plan. So we might make a plan for ourselves. And these, by the way, again, these are good plans. We might say, I'm going to read the Bible this year. And that's a positive thing. That's a good thing to do, by the way. And if that's your New Year's resolution, I applaud it. But you know, it might be God's plan for you to read it 3 times this year. It might be God's plan for you not just to read it, but to study it in depth. Who knows? Maybe God wants you to read it in Greek and Hebrew. Now, is that possible? Well, I'm just throwing out a hypothetical. But I think we should be aware that God very often will have expectations that do exceed our imaginations. So, what do we do? There's only one thing that I can think of that makes any sense, and that is to follow Christ. We have to look to Christ, and we have to follow. And sometimes when we think he's moving too slow, we're going to have to learn to follow and not run ahead. And sometimes when we think he's moving too fast, we're going to have to learn how to pick up the pace. And we do that not within ourselves, but we do that by calling out to him. And he will lead us, and he will guide us, and he will take us to the right place. So I'd like to conclude today with us reading the last few verses, starting in verse 20 together. This scripture has been Paul's prayer. And one of the really joyful things about reading a lot of Paul's letters is that he breaks out in doxologies all of the time. Now, a doxology is just an offering of praise. So he's going along, you're reading, and you're learning about certain things, and then suddenly he just breaks into praise. And this is part of the message that we had from Advent, that we should have a joy towards God and others, and that joy should lead us into praise on all occasions. So if we could read, starting in verse 20 together, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen."